Well, here we are, week three, part three of our series on Hezekiah. And as we get started here, I just want to show you all of the passages that pertain to Hezekiah in Scripture, because I know a lot of you have been reading about Hezekiah and digging into this the last couple weeks, and so I just wanted to put these all up there, and along with that, I want to let you know that all of these slides that we're covering here are available online, usually the Tuesday after a Sunday. So this Tuesday, you can go to our website, hbclynchburg.com/messages, and you can download all the slides from all three of these messages if you want to do that. If there's a graphic that you want to have or you missed something, please feel free to go in there and get that. Well, today, we are going to talk about prayer. And Hezekiah is going to pray in our text this morning. It's in 2 Kings chapter 20, so feel free to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 20. And as we're talking about prayer this morning, I think that the most interesting prayers come from our kids. My son loves to pray. He loves to pray at mealtime, he loves to pray at bedtime, and his favorite time to pray, usually, is when we have people over to the house, because then he can kind of show off, you know? And so he'll pray like this: "Dear God, thank you for my daddy and my mommy. Thank you for grandpa and grandma and the other grandpa and grandma. I'm not sure which one's which." And then he'll list off the names of about 20 of his closest friends and their parents. "And thank you for my dinosaur toys, and thank you for my puzzles, and thank you for my dogs. In Jesus' name, amen." It's incredibly cute. And kids have the best prayer requests too. Now, I'm going to share some prayer requests with you, and these are not my son's prayer requests. Just want to make that clear up front. But here are some prayer requests from some kids. "Dear God, I need you to make my mom not allergic to cats. I really want a cat, and I really don't want to ask my mom to move out. Dear God, is it true my father won't get into heaven if he uses his golf words in the house? Dear God, please forgive me for hiding my sister's favorite doll, and please don't tell her where it is." Well, we ask God for lots of things in our prayers. We ask him for health. We ask him for healing. We ask him for resources, material things, jobs, relationships, guidance. We ask God for things on behalf of other people. We ask God to reveal himself to us. We ask God for faith when we're struggling with belief, and it's good that we ask God for those things. It's good. Philippians says we should make our requests known to God. But if you're anything like me, I'll bet that at some point in your life, as you've been praying for something, whatever it might be, as you've been praying for something, you have probably asked this question. I think it's a question that probably all of us have asked at some point in time, and that is this: why isn't God answering my prayers? Why isn't God answering my prayers? I keep praying over and over again, and he's not answering my prayers. Why isn't he answering my prayer for healing? Why isn't he answering my prayer for a new job? Why isn't he taking away the disability from our child that we've been praying for constantly? Why hasn't God given me any direction for my college major or for my career? Why hasn't God provided me with a spouse? Why, God? I've been praying for a long time. Why hasn't God provided the food, clothing, appliance, car, whatever it is, fill in the blank? Why isn't God answering my prayers? Now, maybe you know better than to ask that question, because maybe you grew up in church, and so you know that there's a good Christian answer, which is, why isn't God answering my prayers? Well, God has three ways of answering. He can say yes, or he can say no, or he can say wait. Yes, no, or wait. But somehow that doesn't quite take away the question mark, because I still want to know why. Why no? Why wait? Why, God, are you not answering my prayers? And maybe a better way to word that, or just add a little qualifier on there, is why aren't you answering my prayers the way I want you to? That's what we're going to look at this morning in 2 Kings chapter 20. We're going to talk about Hezekiah. So if you're there, we're going to start reading in verse 1. And as we do this, let me just remind you that 2 weeks ago we talked about Hezekiah and the reforms that he instituted in the kingdom of Judah, and the sort of revival that happened there. Then last week, we talked about the siege of Jerusalem, the Assyrian siege that God miraculously delivered them from. And now, we are going to zoom in on a much smaller, more intimate scale, and we're going to see that Hezekiah has become deathly ill. And I just want to tell you something. This is kind of a side note here, but this passage that we see in 2 Kings 20, this appears in Scripture after the siege of Jerusalem that we talked about last week, but it is almost certainly a flashback. You know, like from a movie when it comes on the screen, it says 2 years earlier. That's what this is. This is probably a flashback, and that'll be important as you read through it. You'll see why he's going to talk about deliverance from Assyria. And then that's okay. This doesn't have to be in chronological order. That's not the point of 2 Kings. And so as we read this, you'll see it says, in those days, verse 1, in those days. So that means around that time, this isn't meant to be chronological. And from circumstances, we know that this must have been before the siege of Jerusalem. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. You shall not recover. You are going to die. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my sake and for my servant David's sake. Now that we've read God's word, let's talk to him for a moment. Ask for his wisdom and guidance as we study it together. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us, Lord. Teach us from your word this morning. Teach us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand from reading this story of Hezekiah and studying it together how you want to interact with us, how you want us to pray to you. Help us to understand it so that we can pray well in ways that glorify and honor you. And I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, have you ever been at the point where you thought you might die? That point where maybe you had some kind of an illness or something scary was happening, you thought this might be the end for me. When you travel a lot internationally and you go to a lot of third world countries and places where they might have some scary illnesses, you tend to get sick a lot. And so I've been sick a good amount of times from traveling. And one time I was going to a place where they told me ahead of time, where you're going, there is a disease that if you catch it, there is no cure. And you will die a painful, agonizing death. No way to stop it. This is a 100% mortality rate. Very encouraging. But there is a vaccine. Now, the vaccine comes with some possible side effects, and it's got its own risks, too. It's not a very pleasant vaccine, but if you're going there, you have to choose. You either take this vaccine with a lot of risks, or you risk getting a sickness where there is no chance of survival. 0%. You will die. Obviously, I picked the vaccine, and I went, and I got sick anyway. Not with the disease that makes you die, but something else, I don't know what it was, but I remember laying there in a remote village many miles away from medical help in agony, thinking, is this it? Am I going to die here? It's a scary thought. If you've ever been there, you know it's an incredibly scary thought. Now imagine the emotion that Hezekiah feels as Isaiah, a messenger from God, comes to him and delivers this prognosis, 100% mortality rate. You will die. There's no cure. This is it. It's the end for you. But that raises an interesting question. Why did Hezekiah pray? Why did he pray? Why did he seek God's mercy, God's healing? Why would he do that? I mean, God had just told him he was going to die. Does he really think he's going to change that? He says, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness. And then later he writes a poem about this. This is in Isaiah. We'll look at it a little later. Isaiah 38, he says, O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. O restore me to health and make me live. Why is he asking God for healing when he's just been told by God he's going to die? Does he really think he's going to change God's mind. Does he really think that that's what's going to happen? But then Isaiah, in this passage, walks across the middle court. And right as he's about to leave, God tells him, wait, turn back, go back to King Hezekiah and tell him, I will heal him. I will add 15 years to his life. I will deliver this city from the kingdom of Assyria. I won't do it for his sake or for the people's sake. I'll do it for my sake, for my glory, for my honor, for my servant David's sake. And he delivers this news to Hezekiah. Incredible news. But I think there's something that we can learn here about even how God interacts with Isaiah and Hezekiah in this process. You see, God could have told Hezekiah directly. He could have told Hezekiah directly, you're going to be healed. Instead, he said, you're going to die. Why would God say that if he's later going to heal him? And he could have told Isaiah right away, Isaiah, Hezekiah's right there in front of you. Guess what? I'm going to heal him of this disease. But he didn't. He waited until Isaiah walked across the middle court. And just as he was about to leave, God said, wait, turn back. And I think that teaches us something about how God interacts with us. Don't neglect the blessing of the middle court. God could have told him right away. He waited. Why did he wait? He gave time. Time for Hezekiah to pray. Time for Hezekiah to weep. Time for Hezekiah to mourn. Time for Hezekiah to understand the reality of the fact that his death was imminent. Time for Isaiah to walk across that court before he said, now go back and tell him. And that's how God works with us, I think. He gives us time sometimes. We don't understand it. We don't understand always that God knows better than us. We need more time. Time to weep, time to mourn, time to grieve, time to learn to trust in him. And he gives us that time. So don't neglect the blessing of the middle court. But as helpful as that principle is, I'm still left with two questions. Two very challenging questions that this passage gives to me. It's difficult to wrestle through. I mean, one of these is, why did Hezekiah pray? But another one of these is, did God change his mind? Did God change his mind? It sure looks that way, but I thought the Bible said that God doesn't change his mind. Numbers 23 says, God is not a man so that he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? God does not change his mind. So what is happening here? How do we reconcile that truth with what we see in this story of Hezekiah? That God says, you will die, and then he says, you will live. I will heal you. I'll give you 15 more years. Well, there are a few ways that people try to do that. A few ways that people try to reconcile these things looking at the same passage that we're talking about today. One of those is to say that, well, God was going to heal Hezekiah anyway, and the prayer made absolutely no difference. And some people look at prayer that way. They think that prayer has only internal benefit and there's no external benefit at all. And when you pray for someone else, it's really not meaning that God's going to do anything in that situation other than maybe change your posture towards them or change your attitude towards them or something like that. And so some people have that perspective on prayer. I've heard it said once that prayer is nothing more than God's means of bringing you more in line with his will. And that sounds very Christian-y, but it's not very biblical. Let me show you why. There are many, many passages that we can go to show that prayer does indeed have effect. I'm just going to show you one. This is the most obvious one, but there are so many. This is in James 5. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. But notice this example that he gives. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Clearly, prayer has an effect, not just internally, but externally. And even if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 20, if you're still there, look at verse 5. God says, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. Clearly, God is acting in response to Hezekiah's prayer and tears. Prayer absolutely makes a difference. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, another option is that God doesn't know the future. Maybe God doesn't know the future, so he's reacting to Hezekiah's prayer with kind of a new plan. And this comes from a perspective, a belief called open theism. And that's an important term to remember. It's gained a lot of traction in recent years in Christian circles. There are a number of prominent pastors now that hold to this view. And it's the idea that God doesn't know the future. He knows everything about the present. He can make plans for the future and make some good predictions, certainly. But he doesn't actually know the future in the sense that he already is there and understands it. And so as he's going through time, he's going through it like we do. We're all experiencing time together. He doesn't actually know the future with 100% certainty. And that explains why this kind of a situation would happen. And they look at this and other passages, and they're wrestling with the same issue we are and going, ah, that must be how it makes sense, is if God doesn't know the future. The only problem with that is there are many, many passages in Scripture that make it very clear that God knows the future. Let me give you just a few of them. Isaiah chapter 45 says, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? Who declared it of old? Here's another one. Isaiah 46, this is the next chapter. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. God knows what's going to happen. David says in Psalm chapter 40, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, even before a word is on my tongue. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God knows the future. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And there are many other passages that we could look to, but I want to zero in on one other thing, which is Jesus knew the future. Many instances in Scripture. I'm just going to show you. I don't expect for you to write this down. This is passages in the Gospels where Jesus demonstrated that he perfectly knew the future, exactly what was going to happen. God knows the future. So what then is option three? If God doesn't change his mind, if prayer really does make a difference, if God knows the future and what will happen and the decisions we will make, then how do we explain God reversing course with Hezekiah? Why did Hezekiah pray if God had already determined what would happen? And why does it look like God changed his mind? Now, the answers to those questions will have a profound impact on how you and I pray. And the answers to those questions will help us answer the question of why isn't God answering my prayers? Anytime you find a challenging passage of Scripture that raises some really difficult questions like this one, you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. You have to go to other parts of the Bible and say, are there principles that I can find that help me to understand what is going on here? And of course there are. And we're going to go to the New Testament now, to the book of James. Would you turn to James chapter 4? In James chapter 4, we're going to read about God's desires for us to ask him for things. Verse 2 of James 4 says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because, why? You do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. The reason why in some cases you don't have is because you haven't asked God. And there's no limitation here in the text on what this asking is for. The immediate context is covetousness. It's coveting something someone else has, or a position or prominence or power that someone else has. In the next verse, he's going to talk about wanting things to spend on your pleasures. So the types of things in mind here, at the very least, include some material things. You do not have because you do not ask. Let's reverse engineer this. Sometimes God doesn't give you what you want, but he was otherwise willing to give it to you, but you didn't ask for him. Let me put that another way. There are good things that God is willing to do, but he's waiting for you to ask. There are good things that God is willing to do, but he's waiting for you to ask. Now, some of you probably hear that and think, yep, makes perfect sense. God is all-knowing. Prayer has an impact. I'm going to ask him for things. Of course, God is already willing because he already knows what I'm going to ask. And if he's going to grant it, he's already willing to do that. That makes sense to you. For some of you, that may not make sense. So if you're in the first camp, just hang tight with me for a minute. For some of you, that may not make a lot of sense. Maybe it's because you have kind of a more stoic or static perspective of God that has developed, where he's sort of this kind of distant deity. And he's not a very personal, interactive, responding God. But God wants to have a relationship with you where there is interaction, where there is requests being brought to him, and he is able to grant those requests. We see this all throughout Scripture where God is willing to do certain things, but he is waiting for people to ask, to act in a certain way. I'm just going to share a couple of examples with you. In Ezekiel 22, God says he's willing to spare Israel from destruction, but he's looking for someone to, what he says, stand in the gap, to represent Israel before him, and he doesn't find anyone, but he's willing to spare their destruction. In Genesis 18, Abraham asks God to spare the city of Sodom from destruction if there are only 50 good people found in the city. And God says, yes, I will spare the city. And Abraham says, what about 45? And God says, yes. And so he pushes his luck a little further. What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And each time God says, yes, I will spare the city. And of course, if you know the story, there weren't 10 good people, and the city was destroyed after Lot, Abraham's nephew, was rescued. Jesus says in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. God was willing, but you were not. So the Bible says that there are things God is willing to do that he chooses to withhold because of the actions of his people. And James says that there are good things that God is willing to do, but he's waiting for us to ask. And that sounds like a great promise to us, right? Just ask for whatever you want. I mean, I could use a new house, new car, swap a kid, you know? Is that what he's saying? Can we just ask for anything we want? Look at the next verse. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly or with the wrong motives to spend it on your passions. In other words, you're asking for something of personal gain, not something that would benefit other people, not something that would bring glory to God. You're asking for something out of personal motives, something that perhaps otherwise God would have given you, but you ask with wrong motives. So we could qualify our statement from earlier. We could say that there are good things that God is willing to do, but he's waiting for you to ask with the right motives. But if God is willing to do it, why wait? If he's already willing to do some good things, why wait for us to ask? A while ago, I taught on Hezekiah to a group of people, and a week later, one of the pastors who was there caught up with me, and he said, hey, totally agree with everything you're saying, makes perfect sense. But there's one thing that's been troubling me. If God was willing to heal Hezekiah, why didn't he just do it right away? Why did he make him wait? Why did he wait till Isaiah walked across the middle court? Why did he wait for the prayer? And that's a fair question. Why would God not just do it right away? If he's willing to do something good, just do it. Why wait for us to do anything at all? Look at the next verse, verse 4. You adulterous people. He doesn't mince words. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? That's hostility. It makes you an enemy. Enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us? Why would God choose to not give us something that he was willing to give? He yearns jealously over the spirit that he gave to us. God values your relationship more than your comfort. You can ask for all the things you want, but he values your relationship more than your comfort. God is telling them you spend all of your time on your pleasures, on trying to gain prominence for yourself, on trying to gain material possessions for yourself. You covet all these other things. Some of you have even come to murder because of it. Or at the very least, you've thought about murder. And Jesus said that if you think about it and you want to do it, then it's as much as you've done it. You do all of these things, but I yearn jealously over the spirit I put in you. You want to know why God holds back on some of your requests? It may be because he values a relationship with you more than your comfort. And you haven't been walking in relationship with him. You haven't been drawing close to him. James goes on to say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And you may not be asking for things with the right motives that line up with God's will because you haven't been walking in relationship with him. And that's not that surprising, is it? Those of you that have kids, or those of you that don't, just imagine you have a son, and we're going to call, for the sake of argument, we're going to call this son Kyle. All right? So I'm sorry if you're Kyle. You have a son named Kyle now. And every time you walk into the room, Kyle ducks out and goes somewhere else. And Kyle likes to go over friends' houses, and you tell him, make sure you give us a call when you're on your way home, and he never does. Never calls. You walk into Kyle's bedroom to talk to him, and he puts on headphones and listens to music. Just completely ignores you. When it's time for family dinner, he picks up his food, walks into the living room, turns on the TV. After a couple months of this, you realize, my relationship with Kyle is in trouble. I'm going to write him a letter and just share my thoughts with him. Maybe he'll read that, because he's not listening to me. So you write a very nice, heartfelt letter. You put it on his bed, and the next morning you find it laying on a shelf, perched just over a trash can, not even opened. But then one day, Kyle runs carelessly into your room and demands, Dad or Mom, can I get $50? How likely is Kyle to be $50 richer at the end of that day? Not very likely. And some of you are thinking, how likely is it that Kyle made it to this point alive? See, this is what we do with God. Sometimes we spend all of our time on our own passions, our own pursuits. We don't work on our relationship with God until it's time for us to ask him for something. And then we come and we ask for something that we personally want. We think it's what we should have. And we go to him and we ask with wrong motives. So one reason God may hold back on something he was willing to give is because we didn't ask. We weren't walking closely with him enough to do that. We weren't interacting with him in our relationship. And another reason God may hold back is because we ask with wrong motives. We don't understand his heart and his will because we have not been walking in relationship with him. I want to show you one other passage. This is from Matthew chapter 7. So you can turn there if you want. Matthew 7, Jesus is speaking here. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things, not just at random, to those who ask him? Now, it's worth mentioning at this point that some scholars are divided on how to interpret this passage, because we could take this to mean a couple different things. We could take this to mean Jesus is only talking about spiritual things. And this argument comes about primarily because we have a little bit of a problem here. Ask and you'll receive. That sounds like an unqualified promise. Ask for whatever you want. In other places, Jesus says similar things. Ask anything in my name and you'll have it. 1 John 5:15, we'll have whatever we ask of him. So how do we deal with this unqualified promise? Well, some people will say, well, it's because he's not talking about external things. He's only talking about spiritual things here. Only you can't get there from the text. The context of this includes both spiritual and external things. Just earlier in the same message, he says to pray for daily sustenance. He talks about how God is going to provide for your food and your clothing. The context of this clearly has in mind both spiritual and external things. So I'm convinced that we cannot limit this passage to only talking about spiritual things. The examples that Jesus gives of bread and fish don't seem to limit the application to spiritual things. There are several textual elements in here that when you compare these to other things Jesus says, they tie in perfectly with Jesus talking about God meeting our needs, not just spiritually, including spiritually, but also external things as well. But I wanted to be certain that my interpretation was accurate and well represented. So I looked at 55 scholarly sources. I read through 55 scholars' writings on this passage. I found that half of those touched on whether or not this refers to just spiritual things or includes both spiritual and external things. And over 90% of those said, yes, it refers to external as well as spiritual things. There's no limiter here. There's no clear reason in the text why we should add something to it to say this is only referring to spiritual. So I think we can safely assume that this refers to both spiritual things and material things. God wants us to ask for material things too. But then we're left with a problem, of course. We've got this promise. And we see this in other places too. Ask and you'll receive. It seems unqualified. How do we reconcile that? What exactly does this promise mean? Can we just get whatever we want from God? Well, first of all, you need to know that the language that Jesus uses here for ask, for seek, for knock, this language specifically means not a one-time event, but an ongoing event. This is not a one-time ask and you'll get it. Ask it once and you'll get it. This is a continual action. It really means keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and you'll receive, you'll find, it will be opened to you. So that means that what you ask for may not happen right away, even if God's willing to grant it. There may be a middle court period where there is a delay and God says, not yet, not yet, because I have something for you to learn. I'm giving you time, time to mourn, time to grieve, time to learn, time to trust. So this may be a middle court situation. Then he says, everyone who asks receives. And if you as a parent, even though you are evil, a sinful human, will give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Give good things to those who ask him. There are good things that God is willing to do, but he's waiting for you to ask. And you might say, well, that sounds great in theory. That sounds great in fairy tale land, but that's not how it works in my life, because I've been asking God for some good things for a long time. And I'm asking with good motives. I'm asking for good stuff. Why is God not giving me what I'm asking for? A few days ago, my son was feeling sick. He had some tummy trouble. I'll spare you the details, but he was sick. And we were going to go somewhere as a family that night, but we decided it would be better if he stayed at home with me, and my wife and daughter left. So we were at home together, and he came over to me and he said, Dad, can we have a tickle fight? And I said, yes. So we wrestled around and goofed around. And when he got tired of that, he said, Dad, can I watch a TV show? And I said, not yet. You need to clean your toys first. Now, why would I not just let him watch a TV show right away? It's not good for him. It's not a good thing for him. He needs to learn delayed gratification. He needs to learn that you have to do something maybe you don't want to do now and put off something that you want to do for later. Many of us need to still work on that principle, delayed gratification. I wanted to teach him that in that time. So he cleaned up his toys. Wonderful job, got them perfect. And I said, hey, how about I make some popcorn and we go down and we watch a show together and enjoy some popcorn? And he wrapped his little arm around mine and he said, but Dad, I've got a better idea. What if we watch a show and eat ice cream? And I said, no. And of course, that was met with the obligatory response, but Dad, why? Because it wouldn't be good for you. You've been having stomach trouble all day. I'm not going to give you ice cream. That might make it worse. It wouldn't be a good thing for you. Why would I not let him have that? You see, from his perspective, there is no way that ice cream could ever possibly be a bad gift. He could be rolling on the floor in pain, and I would say ice cream, and he'd hop up and eat it and then get back down on the floor. Ice cream is always a good gift. That doesn't compute for him that it might be bad, but I, as his parent, know better than him what's good for him. I know better what's good for him than he does. We tend to think that we know what is best, don't we? We know what's best for our lives. We know what's best for other people's lives. And so many of our prayers are actually more oriented towards bringing God's will in line with ours than finding what God's will is and aligning ours with his. And we can pray and ask God for all sorts of things: money, job, kids, relationship, cars, health, success. And then when nothing happens, we can get frustrated and think, why is God not answering me? I'm asking for good things. But if they're good things, if they really are good things, at least from our perspective, and if God is willing to do, only he's waiting for us to ask, then when he doesn't give us something, what can we conclude? It wasn't good for us. It wasn't a good thing. Right now, at least, it's not one of those good things. Now, could God give you what you are asking for? He certainly could. But what does he say? To my children, I give good gifts. What father, if his son asks for a stone, would give him, or for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? See, back in these days, a loaf of bread looked like a little round thing, almost like a roll, and a limestone from the beach would look very, very similar. It'd be hard to tell them apart. If a kid came up and asked for some bread, you give him a stone. If your kid came up and asked you for a fish, you give him a snake. God doesn't do that. He's going to give you good gifts. And so something that you're asking for, from your perspective, you may think it's bread, and God knows, no, this would be like giving you a stone. This would be like giving you a snake. This is going to come back to bite you. God gives good gifts. So why is this important? I want to give you three principles that this teaches us, which I think helps us with our prayer life. Three principles. Number one, we can pray with confidence. Because the Bible says if it's a good thing, and if God is willing, because it's a good thing, then he will give it to us. We know that. If we are walking with him, in line with him, praying according to his will, asking for something that's going to bring him glory and honor, asking for something that's going to be a true benefit for someone, and God goes, yes, that is a good thing. We know, according to 1 John 5, we know we have the request that we asked of him. Secondly, we can see why God doesn't change his mind. Think about it. Did God change his mind when Hezekiah prayed to him? Or being God, did he already know? And was he already willing? He was already willing. This wasn't a change of mind for God. This was a conditional thing. This was not time-constrained God reacting to Hezekiah's prayers and tears. He was already willing to heal Hezekiah. But he wanted Hezekiah to humble himself before God. And Hezekiah writes about this in a poem. In Isaiah 38, he says, "Delirious, I chattered like a swallow or a crane, and then I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew tired of looking to heaven for help. I am in trouble, Lord, help me. But what could I say? For he himself sent this sickness." This was not some randomly contracted disease. Hezekiah knew that this was actually sent from God for a reason. Then he says, "Now I will walk humbly throughout my years because of this anguish I have felt. Lord, your discipline is good." He knew this was sent for discipline, "for it leads to life and health. You restore my health and allow me to live. Yes, this anguish was good for me, for you have rescued me from death and forgiven all my sins." So why did Hezekiah pray? It wasn't because he was somehow going to change God's mind. It's because he knew that this was sent by God to correct him, to give him discipline. He knew there was a reason for this, and so he knew that there was a chance that God was already willing to heal him if he would humble himself before God. And God said, "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you." Third principle, we can better understand why God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want. Just as there are good things that God is willing to do, but he's waiting for us to ask, there are also bad things that we think are good things that God is not willing to give us. There are bad things that we think are good things that God is not willing to give us. And it's hard for us to understand that. Because sometimes to us, they seem like such good things. You may want a new job, but God wants you to learn some things where you're at right now. You may want a new house, but God wants you to learn to be a good steward of the financial resources that he has given you first. You want to find someone special, but you haven't yet become content in your relationship with God. Or maybe he doesn't want that for you. Maybe for you, it's not a good thing. You want God to take away your illness or the illness of a loved one, but he wants to use that as an opportunity to grow you and to mature you. You want to get out of debt, but it's not so you can help other people. It's just so you can have financial freedom and security. I don't know what it is exactly, but I know that our God gives good gifts. He doesn't give bad gifts. I know that you can fully trust him when he responds with a yes or a no or a wait. He knows what he's doing. Now, sometimes we don't know how we ought to pray. Sometimes we don't know if we're praying for a good thing. How do I know if it's a good thing or not? Of course, there's confidence in that because we can pray for something and we can pray, Lord, your will be done, because what I just asked for may be a really bad thing. Maybe I think it's good, but you know it's not. And this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, why would God do that? Why would the Spirit intercede for us when we don't know what to pray for? Here's why. God values relationship over perfection. It's just like if you're getting together with a friend and you're talking about something, you don't expect them to come with a presentation with charts and diagrams and have all this incredible thing worked out. No. You're just going to have a conversation because you value the relationship more than perfection. And God is that way with us. He values the relationship more than perfection. He would rather you come to him and pray to him and pray for the wrong stuff, and he'll make up the difference. His Spirit will intercede on our behalf because we don't know how to pray as we ought. That gives us great confidence in our prayers. God values the relationship more than our perfection. And that's good news for us, because we are not perfect people and we do not pray perfect prayers, but God gives good gifts. And maybe the reason he hasn't answered some of your prayers the way you want is because he knows it's not good. It's not a good thing for you to have. As we close this morning, would you stand with me and bow your heads? We're going to pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If there's anyone here who says, I don't understand this relationship with God thing. I don't think I have a relationship with God. I don't know what that looks like. There is good news for you here in that God values a relationship with you more than your perfection. In fact, there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There is nothing you can do to reach perfection. That's why he sent Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on a cross for us to pay a perfect sacrifice, to pay for our sins, to pay for the pact, for the fact that we are not perfect, that we can't be perfect. God values a relationship with you so much that he gave his perfect son to make up for the fact that you are not perfect. And he asks you to trust in him, to trust in his work, to trust in his perfection, and understand the fact that you can't do anything to earn a relationship with him. If that's you, if you're here today and you do not have a relationship with God, and you want to know more about that, we're going to pray and we're going to sing a song. And as we do, feel free to come forward and talk with me. Or after the service is over, come forward and talk with me. I'll stay as long as it takes. And if you're here and God is working in your heart, you've been praying for something for a long time and wondering, God, why isn't this happening? Maybe it's time for you to release that to God and say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. If you're saying wait, okay. Maybe it's not a good thing. If you're saying no, okay. Maybe it's not a good thing. If you want to pray in your seat, you can do that. If you want to come down front and pray here, you can do that too. And if you don't know God as your Savior, if you don't have a relationship with him, please come forward, talk to us today. I would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for how you have enabled us to pray and talk to you and bring our requests before you. And now as we go into a time of worshiping you, help us search our hearts, examine us, Lord, show us if there's anything that we've been holding on to that maybe we have just not understood why, but we need to trust in you, have confidence in you. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to put things fully in your care and know that not only might you answer no or wait, but you have good reasons for that too. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen.